It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, proved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we continue and perhaps finish, I hope, the doctrine of separation. Again, it's one that we looked at before. It's one that we have prefaced with the fact that we need to be careful because sometimes people take this and carry it to extreme. And just because someone disagrees with you, you say, that's it, can't fellowship with you, can't spend time with you, and we cut off from people that we ought not to. The basic principle, as we see all through here, is that we never sacrifice a friendship or any type of relationship unless there is a special doctrinal difference to the point where it causes you to have to compromise some principle of doctrine. Sometimes it happens on the job where you're asked by an employer to lie or to deceive, and then you have to make a decision. Do I really want this job? Is this where God wants me? And so you have to make some tough decisions from time to time. Sometimes it's even closer. It might be in your family, and you may have to separate from someone in your family. I mean, we love them as family. We often see them at holidays, but as far as having any close ties or fellowship, we have to separate because of the fact that they would cause us to have a breach of doctrine and do something or be involved in behavior that is other than what would be condoned by the Word of God. So we have to be very careful. In fact, Jesus, we're going to see one of the passages if we have time, where he says that the Word of God often separates a father from a daughter and a mother from a son and that kind of thing. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have relationships within the family, but doctrinal issues sometimes will split families. We know that even in terms of churches. One member of the family, a spouse perhaps, goes to one church. Another spouse goes to the other church. This is not healthy. If you can't find a church to agree on, what else do you not agree on? Within the household of any family, there should be basically, obviously, allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even then, it should have a church where you can both feel comfortable. But more important even than feeling comfortable, I think of Miriam Ludwig, is are you being taught? Is the Word of God accurately spoken in that local church so that you might grow spiritually, so that you can learn the principles that you can apply in your life situation? Not an easy thing to do. Doctrine of discernment, divine guidance, all of those things, as well as the filling of the Holy Spirit, help to determine for you. The doctrine of separation we have noted in the past, and we were down. Actually, I made a mistake last time, and so I apologize. We did 8 and 9, basically we got down to the last part of point 9, and I noticed in my notes, and someone didn't call me on it, and of course I appreciate that. They think, well, Pastor knows best, but I had neglected to do the rest of 5, which was that last point, and 6 and 7, and we skipped down to 8. So we'll kind of review those quickly. I won't go through a great deal because it's obviously in your notes, but just a mention of these. For example, over there, we had communion a week ago, and so when that happens, it's like 2 weeks. So I look at my notes, and if I haven't put down the date that I stopped and the time, because I study these things for many hours, and I'm not sure where we left off, so sometimes I have the wrong place. So actually, where we really left off several weeks ago was in point 5, the last one of the flea passages. I think that's where we left off. And so we have what are called the 5 flea passages. Actually, 6 doesn't refer to a flea market per se, but actually means things we ought to get away from. And we noted there that obviously 2 of them are specifically addressed to pastors, and another one is addressed to the congregation, 2 addressed to congregations. And then the last one is specific for the future tribulation. Doesn't really apply to us, but nevertheless, the word fugo is used, which means to flee. The first one, flee youthful lust, that's for the pastor. Pastors, those who are called into ministry, have to be very careful of getting involved with sexual impropriety. It's one of those things for all young people to flee youthful lust, but here it's addressed specifically to young Pastor Timothy, and so it, by application, it applies to all youth, but in specific context, it's the pastor Timothy that's in view. But then sexual impropriety in 1 Corinthians 6:18, that's addressed to the whole congregation. We noted there, I think, that there was incest going on in that congregation. Paul calls that individual out and turns him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. However, in the meantime, before he wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, this individual apparently straightened out, ceased and desisted from his behavior, and no more was said with regard to that. And then we have more for the pastor in 1 Timothy 6, where we actually have the things that pastors are to do by way of qualifications for ministry, and one is to flee the lust of money. And at least in my case, I've always kind of shied away. I don't want to know who gives. I don't want to know how much. I don't want to have anything to do with the money in the church. We have the deacons who take care of it, and so I have no idea what anybody gives or doesn't give. It's not my place. It all is grace as far as I'm concerned. Yet we have men in ministry who focus on the money that comes in. Televangelists are famous for that because obviously they have so many tens of thousands of dollars, and so they end up moving into the area of lust. Now, there's nothing wrong with money, and so remember, people say the love of money is the root of all evil. It is not. Nothing wrong with money anymore. There's anything wrong with guns. It's what you do with what you have. And in case of money, it's the lust of money, getting more money for money's sake, not because God has blessed you and you can use that to His glory or for the needs and necessities of life or for the things that your friends and family might need, but the actual lust. And this is something that, of course, pastors have to guard extremely against. And then idolatry again for the congregation. The word idolatry, we said, is kind of a collective for all sorts of things: sexual impropriety, financial impropriety, social impropriety. You go down the list. All of the things are categorized in several passages. One of them, of course, in 1 Corinthians we looked at several weeks ago, where it speaks about a list of things. Paul loves to list different kinds of sins and bad behavior. And then he says, which all amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is simply placing some object or principle or concept above God, above His Word, and then it becomes your focus and it becomes basically an idol. So idolatry doesn't mean just having a little wooden statue or a jade statue and falling down before it. It can be anything. It can be, in my experience, can be weightlifting. It can be athletics, even, to the point when we see some of these athletes, many of them are Christians, and that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes the athletics or the particular event that they're in becomes so all-consuming that God is shut out of that, and therefore it becomes for them an idol. Anything can become idolatry. So God is first, then enjoy your life, enjoy the blessings that He has for you if you have the proper orientation, once God is the focal point and the focus of your life. And the last one then, we didn't see, flee to the mountains, which seems kind of bizarre. But if you have your Bible, look to Matthew chapter 24. And we have studied this in the past, and I won't develop it now. But basically, we believe in dispensations. We believe that when this dispensation is over, which is now understood as the church age, we are the body of Christ, eventually to be the bride of Christ. And there will be a time when we'll be taken off the earth, miraculously, instantaneously, to be with the Lord. And so will we always be with the Lord. For those unbelievers, they think we're absolutely crazy, and when it happens, they will be mystified and suddenly, sadly aware that it actually did happen. We hope any day, but so did they think that in the first century. So there will be a rapture, and we will leave. Immediately after that, there will be a period of time of trying to figure out what's going on in the world. And then there's the Antichrist, then there's all the things of what the Bible calls tribulation. And the tribulation period of time is divided basically in half. The middle half is when the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel the prophet, we studied that, goes into the holy place. So apparently Israel is going to rebuild their temple, probably where the Dome of the Rock is, so that's going to be something going on, if not soon in this dispensation, at the beginning of the tribulation. And they will have sacrifice in that temple, and in the middle of the 7-year period, the Antichrist will come in, supersede, and go in and blaspheme the temple and set up a statue of himself. How arrogant. And all the world will have to worship the statue. And you can see that won't fit well with Israel. In fact, it won't fit well with many people. So there'll be great attack on people and their liberties and everything else during that time. And so towards the end of that 7 years, the Antichrist pretty much has honed in on any Jews who are alive and attempts to destroy them. And the Jews who are believers in Jerusalem will be kind of the last ones because they won't be able to get out easily. And God will work a miracle in which they will be able to escape. And that escape is subsequent to this. And so this passage, without going through all of it, in fact, we can go just quickly here in Matthew chapter 24, if I can find the passage over in verse 15 of 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So this is Matthew 24, 15. Verse 16, that's in that future time, he says, let those who are in Judea flee. Doesn't pertain to us, pertains to the Jews. At that time, when they see it, that's the time to get out of town. And they're going to hook it up and go over to Jordan. And apparently they will have a place of hiding over there, as discussed other times. But basically they will be able to flee and escape. And we already noted in Joel that there will be many who escape. And they will be delivered. Those who call on the Lord at that time and escape will be delivered. And there will be a remnant of Jewish believers in the tribulation. They will become the basis of the Jewish population in the millennial kingdom in their normal human bodies. So a lot is dependent on the fact that these people follow the flea passage in the tribulation. So the other four are for this time, our congregation, and for pastors in this dispensation. The fifth one is for the Jewish people in the future. It starts in verse 15 and goes all the way down to 22. Even seeing down there in verse 21, it says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were cut short, no one would be left, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, that would be in those days, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, for the sake of those elect, those days will be cut short. Just 3.5 years of a catastrophe ending in what we understand is the Battle of Armageddon. And it is not the last war that will ever happen. There's a whole 1,000 years beyond that. And then finally there's the great war called the Gog-Magog Rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Always puzzles me how we can have perfect environment. All of the libs want perfect environment on the earth, and that would make them happy. And in the millennium they'll have perfect environment, and there'll be a host of people who hate it and hate Jesus Christ and come up against the holy city and the people of God at the end of the millennium. You're going, I don't get it. But then again, it's kind of like today. People don't face reality. They're not logical. And so apparently the old sin nature will still be flourishing in the minds and lives of people who are unsaved during the millennial kingdom. Sounds impossible. Be one of those things we'll have to watch on reruns from heaven, I guess. I don't know if we'll even get to see that. We may be spared that degradation of having to watch the tragedy. Now we have to watch tragedy on television, or we just turn it off. So at any rate, that's that one. That finishes five. And then six, we mentioned passing the idea of cosmos diabolicus. I did discuss it briefly. That, of course, is a term coined by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, where he spoke about the cosmos, which is translated world in the English, but in many places in the New Testament, the word world doesn't mean the globe. It means the world system. In other words, the fact that we are in the world, but not of the world, as the next 1.8 describes. We are in the world, but we're not belonging to the world system. In that sense, we're not taken out of the world. We're just not part of this cosmic system. So Dr. Chafer develops this whole concept. And of course, the world system, since Adam fell, he has been under, and all of us have, under the curse of the earth and of Satan, and therefore therefore, diabolicus means the deceiver, the destroyer, all of those things that refer to Satan. So it's the world system by the destroyer, the deceiver, Satan. That's where we get this cosmic system. We noted a number of passages, Proverbs 3:7, I think we did see. Let's just go there quickly. We'll do a couple of these. You may not have been here, so it never hurts to review these, especially because of this, of the sense of these. So in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." That's the arrogance of the old sin nature. "Fear the Lord, reverential awe, and turn from evil." We see it there. We see it in 4:27. We see it again in 14:16. Let's go over to that one. Many times in the book of Proverbs, to flee, basically, from evil. Or, as the Old Testament phrase says, turn from evil when you see it coming upon you. Proverbs 14 and 16. And in verse 16, we read this: "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." And I think these things go without saying, and yet we see criminals all the time. They're careless. They're arrogant. "I'm going to get away with it." And of course, they don't. They always make mistakes. One of the things I always loved about Columbo mysteries, they don't do a lot of bloodshed in the old... Some of you remember Columbo. If you're old, raise your hand. No, don't do that. But the old Columbo mysteries, and it's, you see the crime, you see him committed, and you're trying to think, what did he do wrong? And all the way through, and sometimes it's really hard for Columbo, and there's usually some little thing that the guy overlooks, and at the end he goes, rats, you know. One of the shows had a guy took a bite out of a piece of cheese that he had killed this guy, and there was a tray there, and he took a bite out of the cheese, and I'm thinking, why didn't he just eat it? But instead, he was so busy cleaning up and making it look like he had killed him, the guy had killed himself, and he set the piece of cheese down. And they did a quick flash of the cheese. Well, at the end of the show, Columbo had found that cheese, and he liked that cheese, and he cut a slice of it, but he said, "Take this, wrap it," and they took it down, and it took the bite mark of the cheese. And it turns out that bite marks, just like sometimes these sexual predators, they bite these their victims, and they take a bite impression of their teeth, and they can show that was the person. Not just fingerprints, the bite mark. And in this case, and that's what he told this guy, he said, that cheese, and he didn't even remember taking a bite out of it. So they always miss something. And that's the idea here, of course, is that, you know, you do something that is always caught. And so when you get involved in evil, you have to be very careful that you don't become careless. And every crime, they say, well, it's a perfect crime. Never a perfect crime. There's always something that doesn't look quite right. Well, that's why I like the Columbo. He's always looking for everything. Did the blood drop go underneath the body? Or how did this, you know, and always it's like, and you're trying to get ahead of him. I've seen them all 10 times now, so it's one of those things. I never get tired of old bumbling Columbo. They think he's just such a goof. And of course, he just, another thing, you know, and he goes like this. And those that see him, if you like that kind of thing. I like those mystery shows where it's not just all mayhem and they have a machine gun and they mow everybody down. You know, I mean, that's sad when it happens in reality, but we get anesthetized against that kind of thing until it actually happens and you're part of it, like the thing in Florida. But just these, like Murder, She Wrote and Diagnosis Murder, these old shows where they had to figure out. Sometimes they let you know, sometimes you have to go along and figure out who did it, you know. So there's the who done it, and then there's a why did he do it? And how's he going to get caught type of thing, like Columbo. At any rate, caution. And the unbeliever is never cautious. They kind of throw caution to the wind. Their arrogance tells them they're going to get away with it. And of course, they do not. So those are some of the ones there. We looked at 1 Thessalonians quickly. 1 Thessalonians. We studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So this is a review of what we've had. But there we had quite a few verses in 5:21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:21 and 22. And there it said, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good, honorable. Abstain from every form. The word form there in the Greek means appearance, even if it looks evil. And that's what we have to be careful of today, especially. Everybody's got a camera phone. Everything is being videotaped. Somehow you're on camera. You have to be very careful about the appearance of evil, especially because so many people are calling things sexual impropriety. And you may make an idle comment in jest or just even a compliment. I was thinking about that the other day at the gym, and there was a lady, she'd lost a lot of weight. She was looking really good. And I said, man, you're looking good. And she said, thank you, you know. And in the gym, that's okay, because, you know, I'm losing weight. Or for the guys, you don't say, you're looking thin. You know, to a guy, you say, you're looking big, you know. They want to hear that. The ladies, they want to, you're looking trim, you're looking good, see. And then I thought about it later as I was walking around the gym. I thought, I hope that wasn't sexually improper, you know, because today people take that kind. If you say to a lady, she looks good, they go, what do you mean by that? You know, and then they're going to sue you or something. So you got to be very careful. In the old, I don't know what a guy's supposed to do anymore. Can't say anything. Can't touch him. Can't say, oh, you're very nice looking. You have nice hair. Because she might say, well, who asked you? So, you know, even opening doors, my wife said the same thing. Nowadays, a guy's a gentleman. He opens the door and she goes, I can do that. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, what happened to that? You know, we who are in the senior category and the older generation, if you will, we still believe in holding doors. We still believe in grace. We still believe in making compliments to the lady's hair and things that they're wearing. And I don't think that's inappropriate, but you have to be careful. Because today people go crazy about these kinds of things. Very sad. So even the appearance of evil, if you think it might be offensive, just don't say it. Because some people might take it wrong. You mean it totally innocently and totally appropriate. And yet today, because of our culture, it is taken as something that is bad behavior. So it's a sad day in that case for guys. Guys are really at a loss. I don't know how guys even date girls. How do you even dare ask them, you know? Because you ask them, you want to dance? Oh, how dare you? You know, that kind of thing. And, of course, I know some of you don't dance because that's just not spiritual. But anyway, I was at a church like that one time. I told the story, and I don't have too much time, but it was down at, in New Orleans, and we were there for a national championship, and I went down to Bourbon Street. I wanted to see Al Hurt and the guys down there and listen to the music, and we went down, and then we did a little dancing down. So I was in this Baptist church. And I was telling them, you know, we were at this conference and then we had won a gold medal, and they asked me to give a little testimony, and I did. And I said, yeah, and last night we were down on Bourbon Street, you know, talking to people, dancing a little bit. Well, man, the flag went up. After I finished at the end, the pastor said, you know, he said, a kneeling knee and a dancing leg don't grow on the same tree. So I was put in my place that I was not supposed to be dancing. And I thought, oh, excuse me, I've just given a testimony here, you know. I mean, like, they're not supposed to dance, so okay. I don't know what poor was it, David? He danced in the Lord and got in trouble for that, so I don't know. Anyway, he thought he was honoring the Lord. So I wasn't honoring the Lord that night, by the way. I was just trying to meet some nice ladies down there in Bourbon Street. You know, give me a break. Gosh, I was a young fella. Anyway. But just, I say, you have to be careful today. You really do. So anyway, that's this one. And these passages, abstain even from the appearance of evil. Point seven, obviously we have to separate from religion and apostasy. We have an entire doctrine of ministering, determining who the cults are, witnessing to them, identifying them. And so that's available at the website. Maybe there's some on the in the file box back there. So we don't have to go through that. But obviously these people sometimes get involved in organizations, and of course they distract the congregation or you from the Word of God, and if it does, you have to separate from these people. We looked at eight last time. Clearly that has to do with being in the world. We live on planet Earth. We live in society, but not of the cosmic system, not of the world. Jesus makes a point of that. We noted it in John 13 and 17, chapter 13 and 17, and again, the point there was you can't can't separate from all unbelievers. You'd have to leave planet Earth because there's so many of them and so few of us. So you do have to have time where you're with unbelievers. That time is to be spent ministering and witnessing. You may have to buy in their store and so forth. Now, we don't have animal sacrifices, so we don't have to worry about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. In the first century, the meat market was next door to the temple of the pagan idols. And so when you go in to buy meat, you had to be careful because if it was offered to the idol and then they put it back in the meat market, you bought that, that would be blasphemy, eating a sacrifice to an idol. And you said, well, I just thought it was a good T-bone steak. So you had to be very careful where you bought your meat. Now, we don't go to the market today and say, excuse me, sir, is that sirloin there? Is that offered to an idol or not? I just need to know because I can't have meat that is sacrificed to idols. I mean, this sounds ridiculous. But it was a serious thing in the first century. Paul made an issue of it. And, you know, basically, as long as they abstain from idolatry and meat sacrificed from idols, we don't have to impress all the other things on them, circumcision, all 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant. But Paul thought it was serious enough because it was a testimony. You go into that meat market, that meat market's next door to the temple of idols, and if you're in there, it's like going into a porno store, you know, and people see, oh, he bought meat that was sacrificed to idols. So it's a poor testimony. Today, it wouldn't even apply. But the principle is, do not have the appearance of evil so that you bring discredit on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the essence of point eight. And then it says, never separate yourself from an unbeliever unless doctrine will be compromised. We looked at the rest of that and also number nine. And there, of course, we got down to separation and apostasy within the local church. Sometimes those in the congregation who cause controversy. We already looked at that, and 2 Thessalonians 3 addresses that as well. I think we covered that last time. Number 10, it may be necessary to separate from certain pastors. Sometimes pastors are relieved from their podium, their pulpit, because of bad behavior. And this has happened. We see it with the televangelist. But sometimes it happens in public where an individual is involved in sexual impropriety, in absconding with the funds and so forth, and all of those kind of things. And so you have to be careful. It says the accusation of a pastor, be careful. Make sure that you have all the facts before you accuse a pastor. And we have a procedure in place in our Constitution to take care of that. And so you can check that out. I think we even have some constitutions back there. So if you feel I've been inappropriate in some way, that can be called to the attention of the board and to the attention of the congregation, and I can be relieved. And so we have that in there. No pastor is a dictator without controls. Obviously, he is God's man, but he is also responsible and the servant of the people as well as the servant of God. We have the qualifications for pastor in the Timothy passages, particularly in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. We won't go through those, but they're there. The failure of some pastors, again, particularly in the last days, 2 Timothy 3 and other passages say in the last days, difficult times will come, and that's addressed to a pastor. Now, we say difficult times, meaning congregations and unbelievers in the world, but it's addressed specifically to Timothy to be on guard because there are people who come in and teach false doctrines, so he needs to be on his toes, Pastor Timothy, as he is ministering to the congregation. He ministered for a time to the church in Corinth and was later relieved by Titus, and so it was something that was needed to be taken care of. The disqualification of pastors, again, there we have him. One that's interesting, of course, we don't know if he was a pastor, but he certainly was a traveling minister of some sort in 2 John 9. So towards the end of your Bible in 2 John, verse 9, here it says, watch yourselves, verse 8, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, so that you receive a full reward. In other words, you might receive only a partial reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We have noted that. We want to receive a full reward. Stay in fellowship. Maintain the filling of the Spirit. The next verse he says, again, and if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, house and do not give him a greeting. Now, I often thought that this had to do with the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons who knock on your door and come to your house. And I guess by application it would be true. But in the first century, the house was what? The local church. So if somebody came to the church and starts espousing false doctrine out in the corridor, or to some of you, establishing a small Bible clique in here, unbeknownst to me or the board, and suddenly begins to disrupt the congregation, that's what it basically has to do. And but I suppose we could apply it to those who knock on your front door teaching heresy as well. If you're prepared to defend your faith and give them the gospel, do so. Otherwise, shut the door. Say, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't. No, whatever. But whatever it is, if you can minister and counsel them, fine. Usually, if I want to spend time, I bring my Greek text up and lather them down with a little Greek, and that usually runs them off pretty quickly. And so it says here, if anyone comes and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting even. And here's verse 11, for if anyone who gives him a greeting even participates in his evil deed. In other words, you have to be careful. You see these people, and then you say, have a nice day. No, you don't want them to have a nice day. You want them to have a poor day so that they come to their senses and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. So telling them to have a nice day is kind of giving them a positive greeting, and you give them a gospel greeting, but not encourage them in any way, shape, or form. So this is just one of the passages that we have for disqualifications. 2 Timothy 2:16, very quickly. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2:16. And here Paul says, of course, the passage we often quote, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. And so we have that in 16 and 17. And then that the man of God is mature, furnished unto all good works. I thought that was disqualification. Am I in the wrong place here? Second Timothy 2. I'm in verse chapter 3. I knew that wasn't right. 2 Timothy 2:16. There we go. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. And he names them Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have what? Gone astray. These are apparently Christians that have bought into heresy from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they are upsetting the faith of some. And so we noted that there were those who were saying, well, you missed it. The resurrection took place already. Why anybody would come up with that? Apparently some did. The goofiest things that you can imagine in terms of the Bible, people will say. And then other people say, well, I heard this or I heard that. Often I get calls on the phone from people and they say, well, I heard such and such. And you're going, where did you hear that? And the goofiest thing. So you try to help them out. And I say, well, go to our website, you know, and I try to counsel them as best I can, but there's an awful lot of goofy things out there. The last points are very easy and self-explanatory. It says sometimes we have to separate from members of our own family. The key passage there, Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Be very careful, because you say, well, I'm not going to go. I don't like my mother-in-law, so I don't ever visit her. Well, make sure it's a doctrinal reason and not just because she's kind of mean and nasty or whatever. You know, some people use this doctrine to separate as a whipping boy and use it irrationally and without biblical reasoning. The other one, and I wanted to look at this, but time is short and I must finish this. Micah 7:6, it says the greatest enemies and antagonists sometimes are the members of one's own family. Ouch. So you can look that one up and put that on your refrigerator. Maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, and of course we have the family unity based on the laws of divine establishment. We have talked before. They are include of volition, free will, marriage, family, and nationalism. These are what produce a family bond, even in among an unbelieving family. And then the last ones, legitimate separation for short times for husbands and wife from sexual activity for prayer is possible. That should be the only reason. And usually, sometimes they use prayer with your sexual conduct and congress with your spouse. And so that's not necessarily a reason to separate. It says here, separate from those who are totally unstable. The Bible and Bible doctrine gives us mental and spiritual stability. The unsaved and those involved in heresy are unstable in all their ways, says Proverbs 24:21. And then the two principles at the end, again, the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is the basis for all motivation for living the Christian life, and principles of doctrine are the only basis for separation. Keep that in mind. I love this last one. It says, Bible doctrine, or wisdom in the context of Proverbs, is your very life. So our life is wisdom, so says the writer of Proverbs. Well, that finishes the doctrine of separation, and that'll close down for today. So we'll end in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much again for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that you'd help us to be diligent and careful as to how we practice the principles of this particular doctrine. That it's only because of a failure of understanding a doctrinal principle and the fact that we would be caused to violate some known principle that we have to separate. Otherwise, we need to be reasonably tolerant of people, regardless of their positions, so that, as Paul tells us, we might by all means save some or bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the studies we've had today. Pray that you'd encourage us by them. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. See you on Thursday, hopefully, or online for Jonah.